Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Remember that Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews to present to them Jesus Christ as their promised coming Messiah. The Gospel of Matthew is divided up into five sections. We're in the third section, Matthew chapters 5 through 25, the public ministry of Jesus Christ. In chapters 5 through 25, there are five messages, along with miracles that are in support of these messages. This first section is chapters 5 through 9. Chapters 5 through 7 is what is called the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mountain, with verses 8 and 9, the supporting miracles and teachings of this message. Very important message, the most important message given by Jesus to his disciples. So chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 1 through 12, we studied the correct understanding of the Beatitudes. The term, the correct understanding, is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is speaking to Jewish people, and he is correcting their false understanding of the things of God as they have falsely misunderstood them from the Old Testament. And so, the correct understanding of the Beatitudes, the word beatitude means to be pronounced blessed. And at the beginning of each beatitude, as you look through verses 1 through 12, is the word blessed or blessed. It is the Greek word makarios that means to experience the fullness of something. In context, what Jesus is saying is that in order to experience all of the fullness of Christ, there are certain approaches to life that one must take in attitude and in realization of one's life. So first of all, I point out to you, as verse 1 tells us, that Jesus, when he sat down, the crowds were coming to him, but when his disciples came to him, this is a message to disciples of Jesus Christ, not to the general public. In fact, it's not even a message to Christians. In America, we have what we call Christianity. Christianity is the religious form of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I say religious form because it involves the Bible, it involves belief in what the Bible says, it involves in being involved with Christian themes, and Christian themes of various social programs. But it is a religious system that mentions and talks about Jesus Christ. But when Jesus called people, he didn't call people to become Christians. He didn't call people to be involved in Christianity. He called them to be his disciple. There's a personal relationship there. And when Jesus calls, and he calls everyone individually, when he calls people to himself, he ministers to those people and teaches them on how to walk with him personally. Sometimes being involved in a Christian religious system or a church can give a false sense of security. Well, I went and participated, therefore I've walked with the Lord today. Not necessarily. This can be part of a personal, individual walk with the Lord. But just participating here or anywhere else does not constitute walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord is walking with Him personally. We receive Him, we receive His Spirit into our life, and we live under the governance and the interaction and ministry of His Spirit to us. So when Jesus sat down in verses 1 to 12 and talked about the Beatitudes, He was telling His disciples, here is how you experience all the fullness of My presence in your life. And as I said, they're all progressive. They start with the first, and blessed are the poor in spirit. The first principle or fundamental in my relationship with Christ is to realize how much spiritual poverty I am in. I have no spiritual resources of and from myself. I cannot save myself. I cannot walk with the Lord myself. It must be Christ. And blessed are those who are grieving or mourning over their sinful condition. Blessed are the meek, that is, those who are open and receptive to the things of Christ. But that can come only after we realize the poverty of our condition, and only when we are grieved and mourn over the poverty of that condition does that produce an openness and a receptivity to the things of Christ. Blessed are the ones who are hungering and thirsting. A hunger and a thirst for the things of Christ are based upon the realization of our spiritual poverty, mourning over it. That produces being receptive to the things of Christ, which produces a hunger and a thirst for the things of the Lord. Blessed are the merciful. By hungering and thirsting for the things of the Lord, I experience His mercy and His grace. And my life begins to share that with others in mercy and grace. Blessed are the pure in heart. By this time, a person's heart is pure because those people, He says, they themselves, they will see God. Have you ever seen God work in your life? If He's there, you can see Him. Not physically, not visibly. Spiritually, you can see Him in your life. Blessed are the peacemakers, that is, those who bring the gospel of peace, that proclaim to others that through Jesus Christ, God has made His peace with you. But then in verses 10 through 12 that we took last time, the end result, you would think this kind of person would be celebrated and honored. Not in this life. Because Jesus said, blessed are the ones who have been persecuted on account of righteousness. That if they say evil against you for My sake. Verse 12, Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to rejoice and I want you to celebrate because your reward is great in the heavens. For in this way they persecuted the prophets, the ones who came before you. In other words, persecution came at the hands of God's people, not just the people of the world, but God's people will persecute you, just like they did the prophets. Verses 13 through 16, the correct understanding of the salt and the light. In verse 13, the salt of the earth. Listen to this. Here's the literal translation. You yourselves are the salt of the earth. The emphasis in the Greek text is you yourselves, that is, you disciples, not you, the crowd, but you who are My disciples. Secondly, you are, not you should be, And I've heard many messages given to people over the years that challenge them to say, you're supposed to be the salt of the earth, so get with it. This is a statement of fact. If you are filled with all the fullness of Christ, you yourselves are the salt of the earth. So he presents this first of two conditions. You are the salt of the earth. And it's all based on the fullness of Christ. His fullness in me functions as the salt. His fullness in me functions as the light of the earth and the light of the world. So first condition is you are the salt of the earth. Salt in the Lord's days served two purposes other than seasoning and taste. It was a preservative, first of all. No refrigeration in those days, so they used salt to keep meats and vegetables from corrupting and putrefying. It is a preservative. So by the salt of the earth, he means you preserve and actually keep evil away. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, Paul said that with the believers here on the earth, it keeps the Antichrist from being revealed. It keeps evil away. Now, if you read our newspapers or watch the news, you think, well, there's corruption and evil all over the place. Well, of course there is. But with believers here on the earth, it keeps it at bay. It can't take over. We've seen that happen right here in Sisquoc. When we first moved into this church in order to live out here, we used to live in Lake Marie, and then we moved in here 16 years ago. And there was drug use and drug dealing going on in this town, in this little section of the town right here. There were people shooting guns off. It was a terrible thing. In fact, I think, if you remember, Charles, the last load we brought, were you here on the last load that we brought over from Lake Marie? Yeah, I think you were here too, right? Yeah. You don't even remember. Charles helped us move. It was like 1 or 2 in the morning when the last load came on January 1st, 2001. And in celebration of New Year's, it was New Year's Day at 1 or 2 in the morning, as we came down the street, they were shooting guns off in celebration. We thought, what? I almost turned the truck around and went back. So it was pretty heavy out here. As the saying went, is that the further you get away from town, the more you're going to find the law breakers, because the law won't come out here as readily. And so we have had the main drug dealer over here and the drug users, and sometimes we'd come out, and as you know, this is a dead-end street, but the highway patrol would have the street blocked off, and they were raiding people's houses, and yeah, it was a fun time. You don't even need a television out here. You just get in your chair and sit on your front porch, and you've got reality show in Sisquoc for you. But as time went on, and we didn't say anything or do anything, we just interacted. People were respectful of us, but they were very uncomfortable around us. They knew what we stood for. They heard us singing songs on Sunday morning. They interacted with the people sometimes that came here. But it was interesting that over a period of time, they've all left. It's gone. The drug dealers are gone in our section. This is the quietest part of town right here, in this little section. And our interaction with the people who are here, they're very receptive to us and very receptive to the things of Christ. It's a preservative. You don't have to say or do anything. If God leads you to, fine. But if not, you are the salt of the earth. And as you know, sometimes salt in the wound is going to sting, so you're going to get a reaction without even trying. Because there's a spirit dwelling in you in his fullness that is a preservative. Second thing that salt served in those days was purification. purification. A good example is 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, where a town had bad water and they called for the prophet Elisha. And they asked him to pray to God for the water to be healed. He said, "Bring me a cup of water and put salt in it and then pour it into the river and your water system will be healed." Salt was for purification and for healing and was a symbol of that. According to Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, God made a covenant of salt with Israel. That's what it's called, a covenant of salt. Because God promised to preserve a remnant of Israel to fulfill his promise. In Romans chapter 11, verse 27, it tells us that David and his descendants are the recipients of this covenant of salt that is mentioned in Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. So you yourselves, you disciples, you are, factual, the salt of the earth. Everywhere you go, it'll be for purification and for a preservative, wherever you are, whatever you do. That's why a lot of times it's interesting how the Lord will lead a believer into an area where there is sin and is corruption, just to keep the sin and corruption at bay and to bring the salt into the situation. Jesus goes on to say about the effectiveness or consequences of salt, "But if the salt should lose its flavor, its effectiveness, in what will it be salted? It is still strong for nothing except to be thrown outside and to be trampled under by men." He's not talking about if you as a Christian lose your salt, but he's talking to Jewish people by saying all of you are supposed to be the salt of the earth, but if you've lost your effectiveness, you're good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled under the feet of men. But those of you who are of me, you are the ones who are fulfilling the function as the salt of the earth. In verses 14 through 16, here's the second condition. "You yourselves are the light of the world." Again, you yourselves, meaning the disciples. Secondly, factually, you are the light of the world. Important concept to understand. First of all, Jesus himself, recorded in the Gospel of John three times, Jesus himself said that he is the light of the world when he came. In John chapter 8, verse 12, in John chapter 9, verse 5, and in John chapter 12, verse 46, it's recorded that Jesus stood up in front of the people and said, "I am the light of the world." We saw back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, when it says, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to the one sitting in the region and shadow of death, light rose up to them." Isaiah's prophecies that a light would rise up among the Gentiles just like among the Jews. But the Lord's ministry was a light in the midst of darkness. In John chapter 1, verse 4, John said about Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John chapter 1, verse 9, John says, "This light, this life which is light, enlightens every person coming into the world. That's a summary statement of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that when you stand before Christ at judgment, there will be no excuse because God will have manifested his divine attributes, his divinity, to every single person spiritually. His light will enlighten every single person to the truth. It might not be intellectually, it might not be recorded in a person's brain, but God will shine his light into every dark heart and dark spirit that is born into this world. And as we learned from John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, everyone's salvation is based on how they responded to the light. That's it. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought it was the preaching of the gospel. It's not about words. The light comes in the preaching of the gospel, but in reality, when everybody stands before God, they will give an account as to how they responded to the light. In John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, it says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness more than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone practicing corruption is hating the light and is not coming to the light in order that his works may not be exposed. But the one who is doing the truth is coming to the light in order that his works may be revealed that they are worked in God." So God enlightens and he shines, and a person, if he loves his sin and loves his corruption, is going to back away and try to stay away from the light. But if a person has a heart for Christ and they respond to Christ, they're going to be drawn to that light. They're going to receive the light. They're going to have the light himself, the light of the life of Christ, living inside of them in the midst of a dark world. His light has come in to us. Paul said, in our salvation process, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "The God who in creation said, 'Out of darkness, light is to shine,' is the one who shined in our hearts to give illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or person of Jesus Christ." The same God who said, "Let there be light," is the same one who shined in our hearts and revealed Christ to us, the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So that John, as far as Christians go, John in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, he says this, "And this is the message which we have heard from him, and we announce to you that God is light. And darkness is not in him at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we should not be walking in the darkness. And if we are lying, we're not doing the truth." So if God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, if I'm walking in darkness, then I'm not in him. And I'm lying. I'm lying to myself and I'm lying to others. But if we should walk in the light as he is in the light, we are having fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, is cleansing us from all sin. So as we walk in the light manifests our sin, causes us to confess our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ is a continual cleansing of our sins. One of the great advantages and benefits of fellowship together is we hear the word. His word convicts us. His word shines light on our hearts and minds. His light manifests those rebellious and angry things about us toward God. And at the same time, he draws us to confess our sins and to receive the cleansing of his Spirit, all because of our fellowship together. Some people receive it, some people reject it. But God is light. And if we have received Christ, we're walking in the light. And you see, when I sin or in my human weaknesses, I'm walking in the light. That's what brings conviction. I can never get away from the light. Which brings me to confession, which brings him to cleanse me from all sin. So Jesus said, you yourselves, not you should be, but you are the light of the world. You've got the light, spiritual light in you, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Not only illuminating your own life, but manifesting that illumination to others all around you, wherever you go. The consequences of this, in verse 14, Jesus said, a city being set upon a mountain is not able to be hidden. Neither will they light a lamp and place it under a basket, but upon the lampstand, and it shines for all the ones in the house. And then the command, out of these two, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the light has a command with it in verse 16. This way, let your light shine before men so that they might see your good works and they might glorify your Father, the one who is in heaven. Commanded. Now, I'm going to give you a literal translation. The term, let your light shine before men. The command in the Greek text is directed right to the light. It's not directed to people. Literally, the command is, light, shine. It's not a command for my cooperation. It's a command for his light to shine. That's why it's impossible. And we hear these songs, and sometimes if you were younger, in youth groups or whatever, you've heard the songs, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Not going to let anybody it out. I'm going to let it shine. It's impossible to put the light out. It's impossible for me to put the light out. It's impossible for anybody else to put the light out. Because the light is Jesus Christ. If I have Christ living inside of me, it's like a city up on a hill. It's like a lamp that is lit in the room for all to see. Not for people to see me, but for people to come in contact with the light of Christ. So, light, shine. And this command is for it to be done before men so they might see this light. A Christian cannot hide the light. You can try to hide from it. But once Christ is in your life, if you should ever some day or some week or some month or some year, and you've got Christ living inside of you, if you should ever decide, well, I don't want to walk in the light, too convicting. I got things I want to do that I don't want revealed. You can't get away from it. You can put a basket over the light. You can throw a blanket over the light. However you try, stay away from hearing the word of God because it's like a light and a lamp. Stay away from that Bible, especially when the light is shining. You can't stay away. You can't put it out. You can't get rid of it. You can't hide it, and you can't put the light out. So Christ says to those of his disciples, after he presents to them what kind of relationship and what kind of approach we are to have to him in order to experience all of his fullness in our life, he says, when you experience all of that fullness, realize you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. You have God's Spirit who is the salt. You have Christ who is the light, both for you and for everybody you come in contact with. Next week we continue with some important texts in Matthew that have been the subject of attack recently by some messianic Jewish groups. That Jesus said, came and said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Remember, he's speaking to Jewish people. And to Jewish people, Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, your religious leaders, in order to go to heaven. That shocked them. There's nobody, they figured, no one else more deserving to be in heaven than the religious leaders of their day. And Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed theirs, or else you can't get into heaven. To religious people, he's telling this to. What did he mean? You have to come back next week and find out. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a light for our feet that shows us the path and way to go. We thank you that your Spirit illuminates your word and enlightens our hearts and minds to the truth of Christ. As we confess our response and rebellion to your truth, your Spirit so faithful to cleanse us, to forgive us and purify us. And we thank you that your presence in us is a salt. It preserves our own life and provides a path of light for our walk with Christ. But not only that, it provides salt for the earth and a light to the world that others might see Christ in us. We pray by your Spirit you would teach us and help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.